Good morning, church. If you don't mind standing and singing with me, let's praise our God.
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. And this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made.
Amen. This is the day, by the way.
Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise His name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all His angels praise proclaim. All His hosts together praise Him, sun and moon and stars on high. Praise Him, O ye heaven of heavens, and ye floods above the sky. Let them praises give Jehovah, for His name alone is high. And His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. All ye fruitful trees and cedars, all ye hills and mountains high, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of earth and all ye people, princes, great earth's judges all. Praise His name, young men and maidens, aged men and children small. Let them praises give Jehovah, for His name alone is high. And His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted far above the earth and sky.
Please be seated. Before I pray, I want to talk about something that happened this week. I saw Top Gun. Who has seen the new Top Gun? I mean, my goodness, right? The movie came out, I believe, in 1986, changed naval recruiting forever, right? I mean, it's one of those movies that you see and you want to see again immediately, right? And so for almost 40 years now, we've been waiting for that sequel. And I went on a Tuesday night with one of my close friends. And who goes, what adult goes to a movie on a Tuesday night? We do. But it was such an event because of the nostalgia and the new excitement and your heart's beating and racing. I think what I'm trying to say is that should be us coming to worship. That should be us wanting to drive to church going, yeah, I'm going to have some excitement. Yeah, I'm going to have this spiritual awakening each and every time. Now, no, this is not a Top Gun movie. This is not entertainment. But I think we should get that feeling, right? That feeling that God is entering in our hearts. The Spirit is filling in the space. And so let's continue praising God. But first, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a spirit of courageousness, a spirit of holiness, so that we know that you are in our hearts. You are giving us the strength to be strong and wise, the strength to be forgiving of others, the strength to know that your grace is enough, Lord. Let our words, let our songs, let our praise be worthy to you, Lord. And let the sermon be uplifting to everyone in this room. And let it be said that this is not the place where the church lives. The church lives outside of this building. The church lives to work in our community, Lord. And so I want to praise and I want to thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Quick reminder, Wednesday we had the women's Bible study, and tomorrow, Monday, we have the men's Bible study. We did not meet last week because we had Memorial Day, but Would you like to stand for these next two songs before communion, or do you want to stay sitting? Yeah, y'all, let's stand up. Come on. Oh, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. I am mine no more, I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood, I am mine no more. Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Lord, and he rules my life. Jesus is my Lord. He will come again. He will come again. And he'll take me home. He will come again. I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood. I am mine no more. Please be seated.
Before we do communion, does everyone have both the bread and fruit of the vine? If anyone needs it, please raise your hand. We'll have one run to you from the back. Okay. Doesn't look like anyone else needs it. So for communion, I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 8. He's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep for its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Would you please bow with me as we ask for a blessing on the bread, please? Father in heaven, we are grateful to meet here together Sunday morning to learn about you, to be reinvigorated by your word. And we ask for your blessing on this bread, which represents Christ's body, that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And as Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. We recognize that this bread is for our good, but came at a cost. And so we ask your blessing on this bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please bow with me for the fruit of the vine? Father, we ask for your blessing on this fruit of the vine that represents Christ's blood that was shed for us, that we are washed clean from our sins by. And we ask for you to help us take this with a right heart and a right mind and appreciation for what Christ did for us that he didn't have to do, that he did for our own good, because we all have turned to our own ways without him. In Jesus' name, amen. Separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to give as we have prospered. There is a communion plate as you walk in the door. And as rather than pass it around kind of in our age of COVID, or maybe we're leaving it, maybe we're not, would you please bow with me? Or you can put your offering in the plate in the back of the auditorium or the back of the building after service if you haven't done so already. Or you can give online. But would you please bow with us as we offer thanks to the Lord for our blessings. Father God, thank you for living in a time and a place and an age in which we have so much, and you have blessed us with so much. We ask that the offerings given this morning will go towards furthering the work of the church here locally and across the world as you deem fit, and we ask that we give. We ask you to help us give with both a cheerful heart and a cheerful mind, knowing that we give for our own benefit. So we ask you bless these offerings given today, and use them to further your work and the work of the church, and your plan for the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, kids, now it's time for you to go have some fun. And adults, you'll have even more fun in here also. Come up. All right, before Steve comes up and blesses us with the sermon, let's sing one more song, and let's stand, if you don't mind.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
Please be seated.
Well, everything that you have ever heard is true, but there's more to it. Last week, you know, I wasn't able to finish everything I wanted to say about substitutionary atonement, about what it is that Jesus did on the cross. We're in the middle of this series where we're talking about different ways of understanding what Jesus did on the cross. And one of the big things that I'm trying to emphasize is you don't have to choose. You don't have to pick, I think this one, but not that one, this one, but not that one. But if there is one that folks have kind of done that with, it's the one we're talking about now. And so I've only given 1 week to every one of the discussions, but this one I want to continue on for another week. And it may sound like I'm criticizing it, but I'm not. What I'm doing, and I hope that this becomes very, very clear, is I'm criticizing the ways that we sometimes press metaphors too far. When we're thinking about things in terms of metaphors, we want to get the point that the metaphor is making and then not go any further with it. Don't try to push it beyond the limit of what it's trying to say. Now, I love the fact that we just gathered around the table and we read the very text that I was going to read for this one, which is that in some way, Jesus has substituted for us. In some way, he has taken what we had coming to us, which was bad, and he took it upon himself. That is certainly a scriptural way of understanding what Jesus did on the cross. One of the ways of understanding it is that he substituted himself for us. This metaphor, though, has been pressed by some people to the point where they say, if this is not your preferred metaphor, then you're a false teacher. Or if you don't believe in penal substitutionary atonement, think about the word penitentiary, so penal, criminal law. If you don't believe in sort of a criminal law substitutionary atonement, then you don't believe in the cross. Now, I disagree with that. In fact, I think there's a lot about this metaphor that is troubling. And so I want us today to think a little bit about some of the troubling aspects of it, not so that we reject the whole idea, because substitutionary atonement is a clear teaching of Scripture. Clearly, Jesus stood in for us. But let's not read in a bunch of stuff into that metaphor and force it onto God. And the thing that I really want us to see is how this is something that's being done not just by Christians, but by people who are anti-Christian. And they're using this metaphor to speak against our God and to speak against what Jesus did on the cross. You'll see what I mean. So we've got these, we've got our golf bag for our golfers. We've got various clubs in there. We don't drive with a putter and we don't putt with a driver. We've got all different kinds of things we use, and those are our different theories of atonement. We use them in different times, in different places. They all tell us something true about what Jesus did on the cross. I prefer this rainbow of understanding, this diversified portfolio. So we've got, we can sort of avoid some risk. Martin Luther is a guy who has tremendously infected our thinking these days. Whether you've ever read him or not, I promise you, if you're a Christian, you've been affected by Martin Luther. And one of the things that he really emphasized was this idea of substitutionary atonement. But I don't know that if he did with it what has ended up being done. I think he viewed it more as, and I agree with this more, it's more like marrying a debtor. Now, any of you who went to college in the recent years, you know that college is exceptionally expensive. I knew a young lady one time who studied hard, went to school, got the big scholarship, graduated as a senior with zero debt. Any of you who are in this arena now, you know that's pretty amazing. But she fell in love with this guy, and you can hear the but, who didn't study so hard, didn't prepare himself so well, wasn't that concerned about the money, didn't really understand about debt, and got himself into about six figures of school debt, and they got married. Then she has received this debt. Now when she wants to go get a car or something like that, that's on her the same way as if she's the one that took it. I really think that's more what Martin Luther was trying to say about Jesus. Is yes, he pays it. To continue the analogy, we would say that the boy ends up with no job and she's the only one with a job. Okay, so she's paying a debt that isn't hers, but she's paying it because of the relationship. And so what he's looking at is this substitutionary element, but the relationship that Jesus has with us. So it's more like marrying a debtor than it is like there being a prisoner there and the judge coming down and saying, let me take the whipping that I just assigned for you. There's problems with that metaphor. There's just things about that are unattractive and frankly unbiblical. So let me say very clearly at the beginning, what I like about this, it is easily backed by scriptural imagery. Easily backed. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And I owed a debt I could not pay. That's clearly true. And so I like that. I like that it respects the truthfulness and the justice of God. There are some theories of atonement, and we've already talked about these, where God is love, and I'm going to pick up one the next week. I'm going to talk about the real idea of the cross as the exemplar of love. But if that's the only club that we've got in our golf bag, what we can end up forgetting is that God is also a God of justice. And so what I like about the substitutionary atonement is that it takes seriously God's love for me, but it also takes seriously justice. It takes seriously that sin is heavy, sin's a big deal, and that sin has to be dealt with. It's realistic about that gravity of sin. If you think about it, one of the very first temptations that humans ever faced was to minimize sin and death. You know, did God really say that you couldn't do that? Are you really going to die? You're not really going to die. You know, and so it's minimizing the idea of sin and death. And frankly, sometimes when we look at the cross, we kind of end up minimizing sin and death as well. But the cross is a horrible death, and it's because of the price of sin. And so I like a theory that keeps that in mind. Okay, but here we change a little bit. Although it is realistic about the gravity of sin, it can become hyper-individualized. And this happens to us later in our life as human beings. If we think of Jesus being at earth, if you think of that as sort of ground zero, it takes about 1,500 years for us to really start to become very individualized. And this is part of the reason why today Scripture can be challenging for us. Because it's in the air. We don't even think about the fact. I don't open up Scripture and say I'm going to read this as a hyper-individualized person. I never do that. But I read it as an individualized person because I live in the 2100s and not in the 1200s. If I live before 1500, when you said the word you to me, my default would be to hear that as a plural. My default would be to hear that and to see myself even as a member of a community. I've got a role. I've got a place in society. I've got a place in my family. Maybe I'm the father. I feel the father role. I feel, but the family doesn't exist to serve me. The community doesn't exist to serve me. I have a role in all of that. And so when I hear promises to you and when I hear problems with you in Scripture, I hear that in a communitarian way. We don't hear it like that anymore. And that's part of what's gone wrong with this metaphor. This metaphor has one person standing in front of a judge And then the judge, and this is the exploded metaphor, I should say. And then the judge says, well, because of your sins, you deserve the penalty of death. And he's talking to one person. And then he says, well, I'm going to substitute for you. And so we hear that all in a very individualized way. And I'm not exaggerating. This is a very popular author. I'm going to read the end of his book. You're in a courtroom. You're in front of a judge. He sentenced you to death for your crime. The sentence is just. You are guilty. The punishment for your crime is death. But now suppose that that judge is your father. He knows the law. He knows your crime demands a death. But he knows love. He knows that he loves you too much to let you die. So in a wonderful act of love, he stands, removes his robe, and stands by your side and says, I'm going to die in your place. A lot of what we're trying to do in this particular series about the cross is to get better metaphors. Okay, so at the end of this particular book, he makes it crystal clear. He did it for you, just for you. Not until the 1500s and later would such an absurd sentence ever occur to a human being. That Jesus died on the cross just for me. He did not die on the cross just for me. I'm just going to have to be satisfied with the biblical truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that I'm a part of that world, and because of that, the love that God has for the world inures to me. I'm going to have to be satisfied with that. I can't press upon it that if I was the only one that needed this atonement, that Jesus would have done it for me alone. Whether you buy that or not, I hope you can see how unbiblical it is. But instead, we see ourselves as a community that has failed, as a community that needs salvation. Not that I put my own guilt away and say it's not that big of a deal, but the cross isn't just about me. The cross is about us. It's about the world. It's about Jesus loving the world. I have to be okay with that. You know, we typically see little kids. If you got one kid, it gets kind of easy. You got two, you're going to face this immediately. They're going to come to you sometime and say, which one of us do you like better? That's a kid thing to do. So let's not approach Scripture like we're 7 years old, saying, you know, which one of us do you really love, Jesus? Which one of us did you really die for? You know, was it really me? You died for me if you had been the only one. You know, lawyers hate hypotheticals. And the reason why lawyers hate hypotheticals is that they tend to have things in their premises that aren't true. And so we're answering a hypothetical, but it means that we have to let the untrue things just kind of slide. And so that hypothetical, if you were the only one, would Jesus have died for you? Well, the falseness of that is you're not the only one. So it's a question that doesn't need to be addressed. It's a question that is ill-formed. When you think back, for example, to the giving of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother so that it will go well with you upon the land and that you will have long life upon the land. Again, from our perspective, we tend to read that individualistically. I need to honor Mr. and Mrs. Kenny, my parents, so that I can have long life. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying to the children of Israel, writ large, take care of your fathers and mothers so that y'all will have a nice long life on the earth, so that the children of Israel will have this land for a long time. If somebody dies at a young age and yet they were good to their parents, it doesn't mean that promise failed. It's not an individualized promise. It's a promise to the children of Israel. And so the death of Jesus is a salvation for the world. Our thinking of this should not go immediately into individualized silos, but to recognize, just the way I want my kids to stop asking me which one of them I love the most, and the reason why I want them to stop asking that is I want them to see themselves as loved by me. Yes, absolutely. I want them to be secure in that. But I also want to see them not be threatened by the fact that I love their siblings. And I want them to start viewing their siblings as somebody who is dearly loved by me. And that will help them in their relationship as they go forward when they start doing that. So if I start understanding the cross as not just a place where God showed his deep love for me, but as a place where God shows his deep love for the world, then I'll stop saying things like, he did it for you, just for you. He did it for me, just for me. I'll stop saying that, but I'll see myself as a proper recipient of the love of God, and more importantly, I'll see you as the proper recipient of the love of God. Now, how should I treat somebody that God loved enough to die for? We talked about wisdom in the Bible class today. That's a wise question. How should I treat somebody that God loved enough to die for? Stop thinking of this in terms of Steve-centered kind of things, and think of it instead as I look out over this whole audience that Jesus died for us, and then he died for this world. He died for everybody out here. How should I think about a human being that God loved enough to die for? See, if we're not careful, we can almost have our own working theory of limited atonement. And by that I mean Jesus only died for the Christians. He only died for the people who said yes to it. But that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is he died for the world. And so when I look at these people, maybe I would put the label on them of other. They're not in my group. Maybe I would put the label on them of enemy even. Still, Jesus died for them. And any thinking about the atonement that takes me away from realizing that bedrock fact is being pushed too far. That theory is going too far. I need to remember that it's for everybody, okay? In exaggerated forms, so first of all, it can become hyper-individualized just because of the way, just because of our illustrations. Not that the Bible does that, but our illustrations do that. Our illustrations have one person standing up for a sin rather than recognizing that sin condemned the entire world. Not just person by person by person by person, but that all the world was condemned. And so Jesus died for all of the world. And so the metaphor can take us away from that. Secondly, in exaggerated forms, it makes God sound arbitrary and mean. That was last week, remember, when I sort of retold the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son comes home and he says, Father, I'm ready to be a part of your household again, but not as a son, but instead as a servant. And the father says, oh, and I would love to have you back, but I've got to beat somebody. You know, what you did deserves a beating, and if I'm not going to beat you, there's got to be somebody. I've got to find somebody around that I can beat. And it's like that metaphor is troubling because no one recognizes that as justice. No one recognizes that. In fact, one of the typical questions when somebody's entering a guilty plea is, are you doing this to cover for somebody else? In fact, you're not allowed to. You're not allowed to go and plead guilty for somebody else's crime. You have to have done it yourself. Moral guilt is not transferable. And so that analogy breaks down. But in exaggerated forms, that's what people hear. When people in the world hear only one version of what happens on the cross, and when that version is God just needed to beat somebody, somebody had to pay for a death. It didn't necessarily have to be the one that did it. Somebody had to. They rightly hear that as not just. That's not just, but that's what we get into when we're pressing the metaphor too far. Another way of pressing the metaphor too far, you'll hear this if you read anything unchristian out there, child abuse. That this is divine child abuse. That any father that would do this to a son is an abusive father. And so if the father did this to the son, then this is child abuse. Again, that's pressing the metaphor too far. The metaphor isn't trying to describe to us the relationship between father and son. The metaphor is trying to describe to us the fact that Jesus stood in our place. And Jesus standing in our place is not divine child abuse, especially when you consider Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And so this is an action within God. This is an action within Trinity. It's not that Jesus is an innocent third party. And some innocent third party needs to stand in. Jesus is innocent, yes, but he's not a third party. He's not a third party. He's a first party. He's actually involved. this. It's actually his plan. It's actually his intention. He came to the world not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it's nothing, this child abuse thing just completely misses it. And then the fourth thing that it can lead to, and this is the one that most troubles me, the others also bother me, the hyper-individualized, the, you know, making God sound arbitrary, the idea of divine child abuse, but the one that really bothers me is that it can devalue the resurrection. And among some thinkers, it has. Some thinkers have actually gone to the point of saying, if it's substitutionary atonement that really matters, and again, we go back to our examples, and now we're working from examples instead of working from Scripture, if somebody needed to die, if somebody had the death penalty, and then some judge comes down and pays the death penalty, it's over, sealed, pack it up, put a fine bow on it, the story doesn't need to go on and say that the judge then resurrected. And so that all is needed is the death. And so that once we get to the death, the resurrection is either an untrue amendment to the story by people who really wanted the Jesus story to continue, or it's an unnecessary addition to the story, because what really mattered was the substitution. Anything that makes the resurrection of Jesus not be that important, I'm squeamish about, because that's a foundational truth for us. It's foundational that Jesus took on our flesh, died, and then resurrected. That's the very center of New Testament teaching. When Paul and the others are going out preaching in the book of Acts, they're preaching the resurrection. That's the whole point of it. He was doing really well in Athens until he mentioned the resurrection. If the resurrection is just an unnecessary additional point, then don't bring it up in Athens, because they got a real big problem with the idea of resurrection. But it's a central point. And so if I have some view of the cross, and this is the only way I think about the cross, and if I only think of it in terms of like a criminal system, somebody paying this sentence for somebody else's sentence, then what is the importance of the resurrection in that? And so we've pressed the metaphor too far. If we're going to the place where the resurrection isn't important anymore, then we've pressed the metaphor too far. We're getting something out of it that doesn't need to be there. We don't need to buy everything that that metaphor might imply. What's the good? What's left over from all of this? Again, Jesus substituted himself for me. Jesus substituted himself for us. Jesus substituted himself for the world. There's any number of ways of understanding that. But Jesus standing in the place where we stood is one of those ways. When we start working in principles from court and principles from banking and stuff like that, and we start pressing on it too much, we go far afield. We end up leaving Scripture behind. We end up opening ourselves to accusations and slander from non-believers that really we should be able to just say from the beginning, that's just a metaphor, you're pressing it too far. It's not divine child abuse. God isn't just a cranky person that wants to beat somebody up and he doesn't care who it is. It's not something that centers just upon me. And it's not something that makes the resurrection be unimportant. Those are all ways of reading too much into that. Let's stay only where it's good. Let's stay where Isaiah was. He bore our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. That is true. And there's other ways of understanding the cross as well. We'll pick up some more of those starting next week and in weeks to follow. In the meantime, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us. May he turn us to himself so that we will follow him. Amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If anybody wants to make a public response, we encourage and welcome you to do that while we stand and sing.
Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna. Jesus died and rose again. Into the river I will wade. There my sins are washed away. From the heavens' mercy stream of the Savior's love for me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna. Jesus died and rose again. I will rise from waters deep into the saving arms of God. I will sing salvation songs. Jesus Christ has set me free. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna. Jesus died and rose again. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna. Jesus died and rose again.
Glad to see everyone out this morning. I want to let you know we have some visitors with us today. These two here are a father and a son from Texas. And we have a family in the back who's in town for tournaments. So take a minute and say hi to them. Okay, we thank Steve for a good sermon. And thank you, Matt, for your comments on communion. Appreciate it. Bow with us, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of life. Thank you for the love and mercy that you've shown each of us. Pray, Lord, that you'd remember those who've lost loved ones and those who are recovering from surgeries and illnesses. Pray that you'd be with each of them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with each of us as we go to our separate homes. And may your peace be with each of us throughout the week. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.